Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoyed today's message.
Man, how are you guys doing this morning? Oh, shucks. Oh, shucks. Look at you guys. Hey, listen, I'm going to read in your hearing James chapter 5, beginning at verse 7 through 11. And so picking up in verse 7, it's written, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another, so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful." May the Lord have the blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. The title of this is around what James is trying to sink into his hearer's heart: patience. Patience. And I think patience is one of those words that we use, but we don't really take a lot of time to soak into what's being said there. I know I told my wife this week that I'm speaking on the topic of patience, and she said, "Who, you?" And I told her I consider myself a very patient person, to which she laughed. But in this passage, James is trying to say something to Christians, his brothers and sisters, Jewish Christians, about patience and why it's important. We know it's a fruit of the Spirit, but we don't really spend a lot of time talking about patience. And those of us who may have lived a long time, we don't oftentimes pray for patience, because we know usually when the Lord blesses us with patience, there is something else that comes along with it to make us more patient. In the 1960s, a psychologist by the name of Walter Mischel at Stanford University ran an experiment with young children. Each child was given a simple choice. They could eat one marshmallow right away, or they could wait 15 minutes and get the second marshmallow. And they observed that many of the children were very anxious and fidgety, and most of them would snatch that first marshmallow and eat it right away, when a few of them would wait to the end. And one of the things they observed over time with some of those children is that many of the ones who waited took more time when they would make decisions. And then the children who were more anxious and grabbed the marshmallow first, they discovered that one of the reasons they were pretty quick to grab that first marshmallow is because they didn't trust in the promise that there would really be a second marshmallow. Or they just couldn't wait looking at the first marshmallow. And I know sometimes in my life, I've made decisions and mistakes that I wish I would have been more patient before I moved forward in making it. And the only thing that I've found over time is worse than being patient is wishing I was more patient and settling in a decision that I wish I took more time to make. Oftentimes, I've done this by kind of asking the Lord what he wants, really knowing my heart's already fixed on the thing. Early in our church plant ministry, we were praying about this space that we were going to use. It was in the community that we wanted to be in, and my heart was pretty fixed on it. And I said, "Lord, man, this will be a great thing." I showed our team why this would be great for our church plant. This is the perfect thing to do. We can afford the space. And this was around January of 2020. We didn't get the space, and I was frustrated. In February, "Lord, why?" I had led our people to this decision, And the Lord says, but you don't know what's coming in March. And if I would have blessed you with that property, you would no longer have a church plant by the end of 2020. And I've realized along the way that part of my problem was that I was excited about a thing I was trying to do for the Lord, and I really wasn't too interested in what the Lord really wanted. And I'm grateful that he loves me enough to be with me and encourage me and to keep me in the midst of my lack of patience sometimes. My wife and I have two sons. Our oldest is Kyrie. He's married. Him and his wife live in Raleigh. They have two children, our grandchildren, a three-year-old just turned three, Ezra, Koa, is 8 months old. They are the joys of our life. And we have a 24-year-old son, Charles. He loves Jesus. We've been praying for our daughter-in-law for about 20 years. And so we are taking applications if you love Jesus and you want to be married to a guy that loves Jesus. But our grandson, Ezra, showed me something yesterday. After he sat down prepared for his birthday cake, he folded his hands and he was waiting for his dad to bring over the cake. And his dad came over and he brought the cake over to my grandson and he sat there. And when his dad turned away to go get the fork, you know what Ezra did. He went hands first right into the cake. And when his dad came back with the fork, he said, son, just wait for the fork. And he stopped and he grabbed the fork from his dad and he stuck it into the cake. And the first piece fell off the fork and he ignored the fork and went back to his hands. And I can see that sometimes I'm like Ezra. Well, the Lord has tried to encourage me and teach me and disciple me to be a patient follower of Jesus. In this passage, James has now turned his attention from those with resources and how they're handling people to the believers in the body, who are under a little bit of trouble, pressure, pain, and he is trying to encourage them. He is not merely saying, it would be nice if you had patience. He says, be patient. That's a little different. You only tell people to be patient when they are displaying a lack of patience. And this word here in the Greek means makrothymos, long temper, long endurance. It is a fixed heart or position of knowing that there will be distance before the reward and hang in there. And I will say, oftentimes we are not really trained or discipled in a way that displays biblical patience. Biblical patience looks different than my kids in the back seat on our way to Disney World. In the back seat, my kids get to go, are we there yet? And I can look at the navigation in my car and I can determine how many miles to the destination and I can determine how much time it will take. In a way of giving them that information, it relieves their anxiety of knowing, okay, there's 4 more miles to go and 6 minutes to wait. But yet oftentimes in our journey with the Lord, he doesn't give us the mileage or the time period. In fact, right here early in, if we were going to talk about the big picture of the passage, it's be patient until Jesus comes. That is not a good answer for me. Because until Jesus comes is dot, 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 and it isn't specific. And what he is trying to say is, listen, in your Christian development, you need to be built up in a way where you are trusting in the Lord and you can trust him in a way until he determines it's time for this thing to be over. Is that okay? Is it okay for us to wait as followers of Jesus until he decides to do what he's going to do? And James is saying this to a group of people who needed to be long-tempered, to hang in there until. I was looking up this idea of what it takes for a person in a race to be mentally prepared to run a long race that requires endurance. And here are some of the things that I found in the journal. It said that one way of helping be mentally prepared is to research the route or research the journey. I know when I would interview for jobs in big cities, I don't like to be late. And I don't like the anxiousness of getting lost. And so sometimes I would go out the day before and I would do the whole route. I do the calculation of what it took during traffic, like Waze does. I'm grateful for that. But I would also go, I just don't want any tricks along the way. And so to soothe my anxiousness, I'll do the journey a day before so I can see all the hiccups. It gave me a bit of comfort. It gave me a bit of peace. I know that building. I know that gas station. I know exactly what floor the thing is on. Research, knowing where we're going. And then humanizing the problem, they say, that people who are going to endure for a long race, they have to be mentally prepared to realize that there were other people who have gone on this journey that made it. So when you hit the wall and you run out of energy, you could go, well, Philip did it. You know, Philip, he runs a little weird. But if Philip did it, I mean, this is what Paul is doing when he's writing Philippians. He is saying, listen, in chapter 1, he talks about himself, that his mind is fixed to stay here and endure. Then he uses Jesus. Then he also uses Timothy. He gives three examples of what it means to run the race. Then he gives the example of Epaphroditus. And I know you don't know Epaphroditus like this, but the people back in Philippi knew Epaphroditus because he was a member of their church. And what Paul is saying is, man, I know you see me as a champion of the faith, and I'm standing here in prison, and I'm preaching boldly to these guards. And I know Jesus is the Son of God. He is all powerful. He endured. He was given a name that was above every name. Timothy, you know Timothy. He's my disciple, so you probably think he is different. He was built out of different material. But Epaphroditus, you smell Epaphroditus' breath. He doesn't always have mints when he's at church. And you've seen him in Sunday school, and you've seen him do some things in life. But now I'm using him as an example of someone who has endured in the race, and God was with him. It's humanizing. And sometimes God contextualizes the race so that we can see that other people have done this. And then simulation or a track that looks a little something like what you're about to go through. It says in doing this, it gives you some confidence in understanding what it takes to endure this type of race. Fourth, self-talk. That oftentimes the people who start getting fatigued in journeys need a version of talking to themselves or encouraging themselves. I know oftentimes the way that I grew up by encouraging myself is basically talking bad to myself. Like, what's wrong with you? You could do this. But self-talk, they say, is helpful in encouraging people who are running these types of long races. And finally, the fifth thing that I found is they said that if you can break down the distance into manageable chunks and give yourself landmarks, it's encouraging along the way. So segmenting the race by getting to a certain destination and going, all right, I only have 3 more miles to go. I only have 15 more miles to go. And some of these things are things that help with these types of races or different things for long journeys. And here in the passage, the little brother of Jesus is doing some of the same things for us. The first thing he says is, listen, be patient for the Lord's coming, which means you have a guarantee if you're in the faith that he is coming. And that should be something to keep you fixed on the finish line. And then he says, let me humanize it for you a little way and give you an idea of a farmer. Consider a farmer. And you know James grew up around Jesus because this sounds just like his big brother. Consider the mustard seed. Consider this. And James is saying, consider the farmer. And they would have had in their mind a farmer. And he says, yeah, a farmer who waits for the rain to come. Like the farmer, if you are familiar with farming, there's a preparing of the soil. There's a preparing of the seeds. There's a preparing of the ground. There's a preparing of what's happening. Then there's the planting of the seeds. Then there's the waiting for the rain and the growth and the crop to come. Now, I'm from New Jersey. I'm sure you probably picked it up in my accent. When I moved to Dallas, Texas, we lived there for 10 years. And pretty early in, I had a guy at my job call me a Yankee. It was the first time I'd been called a Yankee. I was like, what is a Yankee? What did I do? I like the Phillies. Why are you saying I'm a Yankee? What is happening here? And I know all you Southern people is like, no, I know exactly what's happening there. But in South Jersey, actually, you know, Virginia's called Virginia's for lovers. And Jersey, we're called the Garden State. I know most people think New York, Jersey Shore, but where I'm from looks more like this, where you guys live, than any of those places. My dad's garden in the backyard is half the size of this sanctuary. And when I was growing up in the 80s and my mom worked in Atlantic City, she would drop me off over my grandmother's house. There's nothing greater than going over your grandmother that you love, that she would give you all the things. And when I would go to my grandmother's house all summer long, I said earlier, we didn't buy shorts when I was growing up. My mom cut my jeans. And I remember going to my grandmother's house in corduroy shorts that were cut around the way, which looked hideous and felt hideous during the summer months, to hang out with my granny. And when I would go to my grandmother's house, she lived right next door to her great uncle, Uncle Yulsey. And Uncle Yulsey was a farmer. And when I would go to Uncle Yulsey's house, I would hear him early in the morning tinkering with his tractor, feeding the chickens, feeding the pigs. But I would notice when we would come into my grandmother's house, I would look out at his farm and his garden, which was huge, but I'd never see him working on it because he would plant the crops during the spring when I was in school. And so during the summer months, I really didn't get to see much until the fall is when things would come in. I'd be back to my mom's house. But what I learned about watching my Uncle Yulsey, who would get up early in the morning and start singing. He only had about three teeth. And Uncle Yulsey would be singing a song, Save Me From the Poorhouse. I mean, he was just an old, strong farmer guy. He had go muscles. And what I mean by that is, you know, these guys who work out at like Planet Fitness, they got show muscles, which means when the heat's really on, they really ain't got what it takes. But them farmers, boy, they got go muscles. You put your hands on a farmer, you're going to find out. So my Uncle Yulsey with his go muscles would be out early in the morning, feeding the chickens, tinkering with his tractor. And what I realized in that, and by seeing this passage, is that he wasn't just sitting on his front porch drinking tea while he was waiting for his crops in the fall. That in fact, that his version of patience was, there are other things to do while I'm waiting for the Lord to do his part. And what's required of me is to be faithful in this season over the things that I'm supposed to be doing or ministering to or attending to. In fact, one day when my dad came to pick me up, he was out back and my dad came and he was around the pig's pen and he said, nephew, I can't even mock him because it's such a unique voice. It's like, nephew, if you could catch one of those little piglets, you can have it. And I was like, say less. I took off my hoodie. I jumped in the pig pen. And some of you who've been around pigs, you know exactly what happened. I chased the little piglet around, and I chased him over here, and I slipped in the mud, and I fell over here. I had mud all over my head. My dad is cracking up laughing. Uncle Yulsey is cracking up laughing with his three teeth, and I'm sitting there saying, what am I doing wrong? And then he took a little bit of the slop, and he held his hand down, and he waited patiently, and the little piglet came over and ate right out of his hand, and he picked up the little piglet, and he held it. I said, you tricked me. You could have told me the secret. But it wouldn't have made a good story 30 years later if he'd have told me the secret. The patience of an Uncle Yulsey. It doesn't mean doing nothing. But it does mean not doing the wrong things. There's plenty of other things he could have been doing, but part of the process of the farmer is to tend to some of the other things that are there. And James is trying to give us this insight that though you are waiting on the rain, you are not in control of the rain. Your job is to do your part faithfully, and God will do his. Now, how long am I supposed to do my part faithfully? Well, if God be God, as long as he says. And oftentimes, I find myself trying to put myself in the position of the Lord, looking at my watch, thinking it's time, trying to microwave my life, when the Lord is more interested in crockpotting what he's doing in me. There are many things in my life now as a 47-year-old pastor that I am better equipped to do because of the time when he was tenderizing my heart, slowing me down, helping me take time to appreciate parts of the journey that I was trying to rush past, ushering into my life headaches and mess that I would have to deal with for years if I lacked the patience that was required in this season. And he says, church, be patient. Be patient. How long? Until the Lord comes. Until the Lord comes. Strengthen your hearts. Be patient. Consider the farmer. Consider your uncle. You'll see. Consider how he took his time with that little piglet. In fact, when I look back over my life and my journey, I see that the Lord has been extremely patient with me. Extremely patient. He didn't just categorize me during one season of my life. It's as if he sees me because of what Jesus has done. The early church would have understood this, that rain is God's timing. And so what James is trying to teach us is to trust God's timing and not manipulating the world around us. There's this emphasis on not being passively waiting, but faithfully waiting. It's trusting in the confidence that God is up to something. Always. In fact, the passage here says that he is at the door, verse 9. It says, don't complain with your brothers and sisters. You know, sometimes when you're frustrated and things aren't going well in your life and you don't have the resources and you don't get the promotion, you start taking it out sideways on your neighbor, your brothers and your sisters. And James says, don't do that. Allow the thing that is frustrating you because it's not happening to do a work inside of you. And don't lower yourself to take it out on your neighbor. It's funny how in the world we live in today, I'll literally jump on an airplane, go to a third world country, share the gospel with people who worship trees and have less patience for my American neighbor because of their views on any given subject. How could I be so helpful and less helpful for my neighbor? I need more patience. I need to know, Lord, even in challenging seasons in my own backyard, that my neighbor is part of my mission field. And I'm telling you, I don't know who you live next door to, but I got some ornery neighbors. Literally, I've had the police come to my house because of my neighbors. If my neighbors see this video, they would say, he isn't lying. We are ornery. And God has taught me even in that I'm pretty good with my church and I'm pretty good when I teach in school. But what I've had to learn in this last season is how to be an actual neighbor, a gospel neighbor in the midst of a community of people who don't know Jesus. I'd much rather talk to Christians. And the Lord is saying, I know, but in this season of your life, I need to develop your patience for a different version of the loss. Love your neighbor. Yes, sir. Strengthen your heart is what James tells him. Well, how do we strengthen our heart? Well, here's one way. In 1937, there was a cartoon that came out, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. In this little fun cartoon, the elves, the dwarfs, I don't even know if that's politically correct anymore, so y'all have to figure that out. That's the name of it. They dropped this banger called Whistle While You Work. It's a classic. And here's what I found out. Singing it as a kid was different than when I looked at when it was developed during its time. And it promotes finding joy and positivity and efficiency doing mundane tasks. It is encouraging a cheerful attitude towards hard work. It's an optimistic anthem that was created during the Great Depression. And so while they were doing their tasks, there was this song or this thing in their heart to encourage them to find joy in the midst of what they're doing. Another version of this was the African-American spirituals. That on the plantations, as the Africans were working in the slave fields, that they would start singing these call and response patterns while they were working. Using some of the rhythms and tunes that they remembered from Africa, they would marry them with the biblical stories and begin to sing songs such as Go Down, Moses. And these are some of the foundations for gospel music and country music. And here's some of the lines in Go Down, Moses. I didn't grow up singing this song, but it goes kind of hard. Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt's land. Tell old Pharaoh to let my people go. No more shall they in bondage toil, let my people go. Let them come out of Egypt's soil, Let my people go. Oh, let us all from bondage flee. Let my people go. And let us in Christ be free. Let my people go. You need not always weep and mourn. Let my people go. And weary these slavery chains forlorn. Let my people go. Your foes shall not before you stand. Let my people go. And you'll possess fair Canaan land. Let my people go. How do you find a song to sing in the midst of a challenging time that points you to a hope that you can hide in your heart for you to endure in the midst of a season where you don't know if it will conclude, if you will see it, if your children will see it? Well, what they married was both the rhythm and the gospel messages, the scriptures, the story of Moses. It gave them a hope for a time period. This is why I love, we planted a multicultural, multi-ethnic church. And one of the challenging things about having a multicultural, multi-ethnic church, if you ever fancy it one day and you want to go plant a church, one of the hard things is everyone comes in with different ideas about everything. Different ideas about food. When we have potlucks, there are people who bring potato salad with raisins in it. One of our deacons is from Nigeria, and he brings some of the most wonderful, delightful meals. It has things in it that I never would have thought would go together. It's good. My wife makes the macaroni and cheese. She's the best. She makes the best macaroni and cheese. I'm not just saying that. If you had it, you'd be like, you know what? The only person I wouldn't tell that to is my mom, but she's in heaven now, so she knows. That's one of the hard things. Other things is like things that are happening in the culture. But one of the good things that happens in having a diverse context, one of the good things is our people are diverse socioeconomically, education, background, and where they live in the city. And so our people live in every quadrant of Roanoke. And so if there's something happening at the hospital or at the school or anywhere in the city, we get to hear about it. We have police officers, sheriffs, doctors, stay-at-home moms. We have everyone represented in our church, and we get to hear about all the pain in our city or some of the joys in our city. Another good thing that happens in our context is people come from different church backgrounds. We have Anglicans and Presbyterians, and we have, June Brethren, and we also have, like, witches, people with the background in being witches, and all different types of things. And what that brings into our context is different worship styles and experiences. And deep in the Black church experience is these types of songs that talks about how to make it through hard times and enduring for a long span. And some of my other friends just know worship songs that talk about being on the mountaintop and how being free in God and being able to do new things. And when you marry that together, you get this beautiful understanding of what the Christian experience is like. Sometimes we are on the mountaintop flying with wings of eagles, and sometimes he gives us an anchor in the storm to let us know that we can make it through hard times, and we need both. And James is saying, be patient. Be patient. Strengthen your heart. You get you a little whistle while you work going on. Get you a little, I know God can do it, but if he doesn't, it's going to be okay. Then he continues to give examples of endurance. He says, listen, look at the prophets. Which one? Pick one. Isaiah. Can you imagine being assigned a job or a task? And God says outright in the beginning in the interview, it is not going to go the way you want it to go. You ready for work? I would say, check, please. And oftentimes the Lord says, this is not going to go the way that you want. Are you willing to go through it anyway? Consider the prophets, Ezekiel. Then he gives Job, calls him outright. He doesn't call out Isaiah. He doesn't talk about how he was sawn in two. We see allusions of it in Hebrews where they're talking about some were sawn in two. He gives Job. And my understanding is you guys studied Job recently. And Job has never been one of my more favorite characters. I just don't fancy the story. I don't fancy what happened to him. I don't want my life to mirror Job's life. But the Lord gives us in his scriptures this picture of Job as a billboard. And what I mean by a billboard is our lives are to be billboards for those who are onlooking, both believers and non-believers. Remember when Jesus told the disciples, hey, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. And the disciples said, sure, I'll get in the boat with you to go to the other side. They get in the boat with Jesus and a storm comes. Being in a storm is one thing. Being in a storm in the middle of the sea, oh, that is something different. And the Bible says that Jesus, I can't even believe this guy wrote this way. I mean, he says Jesus was asleep on a cushion. Like, why did he have to add the cushion? And the disciples are trying to figure it out. They're frustrated. The scripture also says that there were other boats with them. So they're out in the middle of the water. Jesus is asleep in the storm. The disciples are losing it. One of them runs over to Jesus. I know you've read this. He wakes Jesus. And listen to what he says. I know he regrets it. He says, do you not care that we're going to perish? Terrible English. But his thought was that in the midst of his storm, that Jesus didn't care. And I know you probably wouldn't be brave enough to say that out loud. But I think when we halfway pray for God to answer or to move or to give us direction and we go anyway, I think we're saying the same thing with our feet. Scripture says that Jesus got up. He didn't say anything to them. He walked over to the front of the boat. Kind of like my mom when she'd get my progress report, and I'd get off the bus and I'd walk in the kitchen. I'd say, hey, Mom, what's going on? And she wouldn't say much. I'd be like, something's wrong. I think there was a little bit of disappointment in his disciples. He goes to the front. He displays who he is. He says, be still. My translation would be, just calm down. He tells the storm to calm down. It stops. He looks at them as like, why couldn't you believe? If given the opportunity to hold fast to the truth that he's coming, to be in the middle of some of our storms, and to display full confidence in him as the billboards he's calling us to be. Could you imagine in the middle of that storm, instead of running around, being scared, being furious with each other, and then on top of it, the other boats are watching. Trust me, if we were out there in the other boats, we'd be looking at Jesus' boat. And we would be saying, what is Jesus and those guys doing in the midst of this trouble? And can you imagine the failure of those guys looking into the other boat going, wait, they're freaking out too? But imagine instead of that, man, one of them would have been like, listen, guys, calm down. And Jesus is still asleep. Calm down, guys. Listen, the fact that we're on this boat is Jesus' idea. Now, we've watched him heal and deliver and provide. Remember that kid's Lunchable? We had leftovers, guys. He's provided before. He's delivered before. Maybe he's up to something. Maybe this storm is just another opportunity to display how good he is. But just in case we go down, how about we go down with Jesus? Maybe we should sing a song during this moment. Could you imagine Jesus as he's laying there? If you'd have been hearing his voice talk about, yeah, we could do this. Ooh, he would have been so proud of him. I want to make heaven proud. I don't want my circumstances, my lack, my fears of the future to dictate how I trust my King. I want to be able to be like Job in the midst of his trouble. Say, though this hurts right now, I even have a shortcut to usher it into my life. I actually can make some choices and I can move to a different city. I could do some things that would cause me to be absent from this place, even though I know ministry is happening here and God has opened a door. But I could usher and get that thing in my life right now if I choose something differently. But I'm going to trust him. I think that's why Job is highlighted here. My wife's been studying him, and she showed me some things. I always have a bad thought of him, but she broke down to me like, man, like, he was a worshiper. I mean, he was a good dad, a strong husband. He says in verse 25 of chapter 19, "For I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end I will see him." Oh, he had patience during his suffering. He said in chapter 1, verse 21, when he loses his children, he says, the Lord is given and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His wife, the closest person to him. And I know she gets a bad rap. I've said worse and in my heart and not out of my mouth. She says, Joby. I'm sure she had a little nickname for him. Joby, won't you just curse God and die? I've lost everything. And he turns. This guy was a giant of faith. Shall we accept the good from God? Shall we not accept the adversity? Those are strong words. And what the Lord is looking to build up in us is for us to be those types of mature people who can say such things, who could stand in the middle of the storm. God, my preference would be that you would give me wings of eagles to fly over all these troubles. At least above the clouds, I could see that the sun is still out. I can avoid the turbulence, the challenges, the frustration, the enemies. And the Lord knows, yeah, I do that sometimes. But more often, he likes to give us anchors. You see, an anchor doesn't quite stop everything. It just keeps us from drifting too far. And it keeps the boat. And it is in those times when you know your anchor is in a sure foundation, that you find out you can make it through some storms. You can make it through some adversity. Then God finally decides it's his turn to speak. Job never gets the behind-the-scenes cut. He never gets to find out what the editor was doing. And then God confronts him. And he has a conversation with him. And I know it's a pretty rough one. It seems he's like, brace yourself as a man because I'm going to ask you some questions. But I'd much rather hear God's hard truth than to listen to people who are pulling me away from him and telling me otherwise. And so the King of the universe visits his servant and talks to him. Behind the scenes, God always loved his servant, even though others questioned it. It was never a question of the Lord if he loved Job. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. When he says in verse 8, because the Lord is coming near, in verse 9, the judge stands at the door. There's two different ideas going on here, is that waiting on the Lord's return seems like a time thing But don't confuse the time with his distance. The scripture says he's very close, he's at the door. And when I think about that, I think of my dad sticking his head in my bedroom saying, clean this room. He's near, he's close. And if he wants, he could touch me and put his hands on me. But he can give me commands and directions from outside of the room. And James says, listen, guys, the Lord, he's near. So don't confuse his distance in the sense of time and when he's coming with the fact that he's close and he sees you and he cares. But he is calling us to be a billboard. And so, listen, be patient. I'm a way better grandfather than I was a dad. We were at the park yesterday with my grandson, and I got on the slide near him. I helped him and held him when he was doing the little monkey bars. I would have never done that with my kids. I would have said, you need to get some muscles and you need to man up. I would never say that to Ezra. I did all the work. Where did this patience come from? Well, part of my lack of patience in my 20s as a dad was that I was worried about different things as if I was God, instead of enjoying the journey. Oftentimes, I get tunnel vision because I'm focused on the destination and not the journey. And God has created us to be with people on the journey. This is why he's so concerned to say, stop fussing with your neighbors. You're a billboard. In the middle of the storm, I need you to act like God is real. I need you to be anchored in his truth. If he's done it before, he'll do it again. And as we grow in patience, we'll find out that some of these arguments and frustrations and things we're posting are unnecessary and unhelpful.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.